With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
On Wednesday, April the 17th, 1912, a great crowd gathered in Southampton, filling the streets of that port city in England, because Southampton, England, was the home of the White Star Ocean Line Company, the owner and operator of the ill-fated HMS Titanic. 2 days earlier, that seemingly unsinkable ship had met an icy fate in the cold waters of the North Atlantic. Roughly 2,200 people on board, 1,500 or so perishing, and only 700 being saved. It is shown here in this historical photo on that Wednesday. The crowd gathered in front of the White Star business office in front of a large makeshift black billboard. And if you look carefully, you can see that there are two ladders in front of that black billboard. The crowd would grow quiet and stand with bated breath as a White Star employee, having confirmed the fate of a passenger through the modern technology of that day, the telegraph, the name would be placed among those confirmed as a casualty or a survivor. And everyone would wait to see would the employee climb up the ladder on the left and place the name among the lost, or climb the ladder on the right and place the name among those saved. Meanwhile, a similar scene was playing out in the United States, in the port city of New York, the intended final destination of that maiden voyage of the Titanic. And there, outside the White Star offices, an employee used a gigantic chalkboard, and this photo captures him, writing in big, bold letters the confirmed fate of several of the passengers, confirming those who were saved and those who were lost. Well, here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives another parable of the kingdom and gives us a similar image, because in the four verses that we've just read, Jesus gives a stern, sad, sobering illustration of what judgment day will be like. And so I want you to lean in your heart and ear to the text, because there is a word of warning here to those who do not know for a fact that your sins are forgiven, that heaven is your home, Christ is your Lord. It's called the parable of the dragnet. And here our Savior gives an illustration of what judgment day will be like for every man, woman, boy, and girl. For as he himself sits in the port city of Capernaum on the banks of the Sea of Galilee or Lake Gennesaret, Jesus gave an illustration that would have been very familiar to that first century crowd. For there in that port city, much like Savannah or Brunswick or St. Simon's Island, many were involved in the fishing business. And they did not fish with the line and the hook. They didn't fish with the line and the lure. They fished with a net. And Jesus puts the cookies on the bottom shelf, makes it so simple even the youngest child can understand it. He said that judgment day will be like some fisherman casting a net into the sea, pulling everything in, and then sorting out the good and the bad, which he calls the just from the unjust. The good will be placed in a location of safety, and the bad will be placed in what he describes as a place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, while there's a little bit in this parable about the eternal destiny of the saved, it is primarily about the everlasting fate of the lost. And so I want to encourage you to listen very carefully to what Jesus says about the day that he himself will draw the net. Now, oftentimes in terms of evangelism, mission work, or soul winning, it is often said that some preachers have the gift of drawing the net. I don't mean to offend you, but I hope that if you use that language, you will stop using it. For the Bible does not speak of the gift of net drawing. Nobody has the gift of drawing the net, because net drawing is not a spiritual gift. Extending the gospel and inviting people to be saved is not a gift. It is a commandment of our Lord. But while the Bible does not describe the gift of net drawing, it does describe the grief of net drawing. For those that are lost when Jesus draws the net. Three simple truths I want to bring to bear, and there will be no published subpoints today for you note takers, but let's begin in verses 47 and 48. Keep your Bible or your Bible app open. We're going to walk back through the text. Notice with me, first of all, the parable Jesus preached. Throughout the scripture, Jesus gave a number of illustrations, as did the other New Testament writers, about what the day of judgment will be like. Earlier in this chapter, he said it will be like harvesting the wheat and the tares and separating them on the day of judgment. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, he will say it'll be like separating the sheep from the goats. In Revelation 20, the Apostle John pictures it as a celestial courtroom scene, and books are brought to bear, evidence presented, and the lost are eternally deemed guilty. But here, he says it's like fishermen casting a net into the sea. Now, if you are familiar with fishing at all, you know that there are basically three different kinds of nets. Maybe some variations of these, but basically three categories of nets. There's the dip net, there's the drop net, and the drag net. The dip net, you've probably seen or used one of these. It may be a tiny little dip net. You hold it in a hand with a handle and you dip it down into the water. Maybe something very small, the size of a kitchen utensil that you may dip into the goldfish bowl because Bubba has gone belly up and gone to that great fish bowl in the sky. And you're going to dip him out and toss him into the toilet, and with one flush, he is forever in the presence of that great school of fish. The dip net is also larger. Maybe it's an aluminum one on a little bit of an extended handle. You carry it down to the catfish pond. Maybe you have it in the bass boat. And when you snag the big one, you tell somebody, get the net, get the net, get the net. And when it dips down under that fish and the fish is dipped out of the water, boy, you breathe a sigh of relief because this one won't get away. That's a dip net. Then there's the drop net, commonly called a cast net. It's usually in the form of a circle. And it has weights on the end of it, and if you know what you're doing, you can gather it up just right. You put part of it in your mouth, and you turn, and you spin, and you sling it out, and it opens up, and those weights drop to the bottom, and then with that rope, you pull it back in. You use that when you know there's a school of fish. You know there are some fish in this area. Usually it's a small fish like minnows or some other kind of bait fish. I heard about one old redneck that was fishing with one of these drop nets, the cast net. He would throw sticks of dynamite into the pond. And then when the fish were killed, he'd throw that cast net out there and draw them in. One day the game warden found out about that. And by the way, that's very illegal. And the game warden was going to write him a ticket. Well, when the game warden showed up, old Bubba lit a stick of dynamite, let it burn down almost to the end of the fuse, tossed it to the game warden and said, what are you going to do, write a ticket or fish? So there's a dip net, there's a drop net, but then there's a drag net, and that's the kind of net Jesus describes here. In fact, newer Bible translations render this not just as a net, but as a drag net. This is the only time that this particular word is used in the New Testament. It actually gives us our English word for seine. S-E-I-N-E. Are you familiar with the idea of seining a pond? Typically, it may look sort of like a tennis net. There floats on the top, weights on the bottom, and two or three or more people will get down in the water of that catfish pond or maybe a certain part of the river or the ocean. You'll drag that thing through the water, and it just catches everything. Well, in the first century on the Sea of Galilee, they used one that was like that, but quite frankly, a whole lot larger. It was so big, so vast, so heavy, it was often drawn between two boats. They would fasten the ends of this seine, the ends of this dragnet, to two different boats, and the boats would work their way through the harbor, work their way through the ocean. I actually found this picture of some fishermen fishing with a dragnet on the Sea of Galilee, obviously a more modern picture. Sometimes what would happen, there would be workers and fishermen on the land. Some fishermen would get in the boat, and in the boat they would take one end of that dragnet out into the harbor. Then the boat would just begin to swing around in a semicircular motion until they brought the other end of the net back to the shore. And now with both ends of the net, those workers would heave and they would pull and they would draw in. Listen, they would drag in that net. And so it became known as the dragnet. Now, if you have ever seined a pond or fished with a dragnet, you know one of the downsides of it is actually one of the purposes of it, and that is it catches everything. Now, normally you're doing this when you either want to take everything out of the pond, everything out of the lake, or maybe the fish species population has gotten imbalanced and you want to get all of the bass out but leave the brim, or vice versa. But the dragnet, the seine, catches everything. Here, Jesus said that dragnet catches fish of every kind, the good and the bad, the ones you want, the ones you don't want, the ones that are edible and the ones that are too skinny, too small, too bony, too scaly. They're not worth the effort. But probably what Jesus had in mind were the Jewish fishermen there in the first century who were well aware of the Levitical dietary laws of the Old Testament. And they had fish that were deemed as clean and some as unclean. Particularly, shell fish were not ceremonially clean. The Jews could not eat lobster or crab or shrimp. And between that and bacon, that's one reason I could never have been a faithful Jew. Somebody say amen. And so they would get all of this fish in the dragnet. Some being unclean and unfit to eat, they would cast it aside, but they would take that was good and place it in vessels. First century jars, in fact, usually with salt, a form of pickling or preserving this fish. So that which was good and desirable was put in a place of preservation and safety. That which was undesirable and unfit was cast away. And of course, in our day, if you seined the pond or seined the Sea of Galilee, you'd probably get some bottles and aluminum cans, some old fish lures, maybe an old tire or two. You might even find a vehicle buried at the bottom of the lake, but maybe I've been watching too much Forensic Files. The British commentator Matthew Henry writes about the dragnet of souls. And says, this net gathers of every kind as large dragnets do. In the visible church, there's a great deal of trash, rubbish, dirt, weeds, and vermin, as well as fish. Now let me hasten to say, I did not just say that some of you are trash, rubbish, dirt, weeds, or vermin. Matthew Henry said it, and I'm just quoting the old dead preacher. It is a good practical reminder that every time the gospel net is cast, every time a church or an individual Christian gets serious about soul winning, and you cast that gospel net, you're going to get a little bit of everything in the net. The good, the bad, the ugly, the serious, the genuine, as well as the fake, the fraud, and the phony. You say, Brother Mike, in the nearly three decades you've been here at Emmanuel, do you think, preacher, that every person who ever walked the aisle, joined the church, went through the baptistry, do you think they're all genuinely saved? Well, the Greek word is huh-uh. Of course not. Could I be speaking to someone that has gotten discouraged about the local church because you've encountered some people that don't act like they're saved will get used to it. That happens every time the net is cast. And if you only want to go to a church where everybody acts right in accordance with their verbal profession of faith, you're going to be in a house church by yourself, and it won't be but about 1 week before, if you're faithful, you got to vote yourself out of your own church. Because there's always going to be the good and the bad, the real and the fake, the saved and the lost in the dragnet. That's just simply the parable that Jesus preached. And he said the kingdom of heaven, the work of God, is like that. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, we consider not only the parable Jesus preached, but the parallel Jesus presented. He uses similes. He says the kingdom of heaven is like. Then he uses a metaphor in verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the age, or at the end of the world. Now Jesus is making obviously a parallel. Let me be crystal clear. Jesus is not teaching that at the end of time he's going to turn everybody into a fish and there'll be literal water and a literal net. He's using a word picture. The word parable literally means to lay alongside. And the idea in a parable is this, that there's something you don't understand, and to help you fathom it, Jesus takes something you do understand and lays it alongside the thing you don't understand and says that this is like that. I think if we're honest, there's a lot about death and judgment and eternity that we just simply don't understand. The longer I preach, the more comfortable I am with answering some questions by saying, I don't know. Or the Bible is silent on that, or I'm not sure. But Jesus says, if you want to understand what it's like, think about something most of us can understand. Putting a net in a body of water, drawing in some fish, getting all kind of stuff in that net, and you've got to sort it out, you've got to sort through it. As we look at this parallel Jesus presents, I want to be careful not to do what scholars call allegorizing the parable, but I think it would be helpful for us to think about what these things represent. I believe the ocean represents the world. Clearly, the fish represent people. I think that's rather obvious. I believe the net represents death. The fishermen represent our triune God drawing the net through the course of time. And the shoreline and the sorting represent judgment itself. Let me just point out a few things about this parallel. How is life, death, and judgment like a dragnet? If you think about that dragnet, first of all, it's invisible. I mean, if the fish see the line, if they recognize the hook, if they are able to clearly identify the net, they're going to do their best to get out of it. The fish don't know they're in the net, but listen, from the moment that dragnet encircles the fish and they bring the other side back to shore, those fish are already in the net, whether they know it or not. Even though it's not all that visible, they're already in the net. And if you watch them inside that net, they're swimming around, they're having a good time, they may be eating, they may be chasing, depending on the season, they may be bedding or breeding. They don't realize they're already in the net and that time is limited. But every once in a while, the fish would get a little glimpse of that net. Have you ever caught a little passing glimpse of the net of death? It can happen when you open your social media feed and you read the headline of a tragic car accident. You see the obituary in the paper. You get a little bitty glimpse that the net is being drawn all around us. Sometimes it happens with a report from the doctor's office. Either you or people that you know have gone to the doctor and they said there's a spot on the x-ray, there's an anomaly on the test. We need you to come back in. Or maybe they've confirmed that something is wrong and they order surgery, they order radiation, they order chemo because there's a problem. And that's when you get real serious about the things of God for about 3 weeks. And the altar is full and the prayer line is hot. Why? Because you got a little glimpse of the net of death. I'm old enough now that I tell you, sometimes I just feel the net of death in my feet. Sometimes when I get up in the morning and my feet remind me that I'm older than I've ever been. Could I get a witness? Sometimes you get a little glimpse of it when you look in the mirror in the morning and you see the death angel marched across your face during the night. We always tend to think that death is something out there somewhere. Ask the insurance agent. Ask the retirement investment broker. And they'll tell you about all the scales they put down in front of their clients. When do you plan to retire? How long do you think you will live? And we invariably put that dot of death on the timeline of life way out there in the future somewhere. Think of it like this. Imagine for a moment that death is pictured as the waters of the ocean. Now, we're here in Blackshear. We're roughly an hour's drive from Brunswick and the Atlantic Ocean there. We tend to think that death is always that far away, and depending on how fast we walk or how we live, the gait of our step, eventually we will get there. But it's not near me right now because I'm in a safe place. I'm nowhere near the waters of the Atlantic. That's a flawed analogy. It would be better to picture that you are not in Blackshear. No, you're on St. Simon's Island and you're walking parallel to the waters on that beach. And at any moment, one step, one misstep, one wave, one crash, and the waters of death will crash and the net of judgment will encircle you. Someone has said that life is like a thread living in a world of scissors. You ever heard anybody tell you that the doctor said they don't have long to live? Lean in close and listen. That's true of everybody. One wrong turn, one slip of the brake, one foolish decision, and you'll discover that that invisible net is still being drawn even if you don't see it or don't think about it. Thousands of people this month will tell their family, I'll be back in a little bit, and they have no idea their truck will be their tomb and their car will be their coffin. You say, well, I don't really see the net. Doesn't change the fact that it's there. The net of death is invisible. The net of death is indiscriminate. Here Jesus said that net draws in every kind. Death is no respecter of persons. I've been here long enough to have stood at the cemetery with people in their late 90s. And I've grieved with parents over the stillborn bodies of their infants. I've officiated the funerals of teenagers and children, young adults, college age, median adults, and a whole lot of senior adults. What I'm saying is death would just as soon come by the nursery as the nursing home. It will catch the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the Republican and the Democrat, the Baptist and the Methodist, the church member and the non-church member, the harlot and the virgin bride. It will catch the drunkard and the teetotaling Baptist pastor. It will catch the up and out and the down and out. Listen, friend, other than the Lord Jesus Christ who died and rose again and lives forever, blessed be his name, the death rate to the birth rate is 100%. And death is indiscriminate. Death is invisible. It's also inescapable. You and I are in the world, but we're also in the net, and there is no way to get out of it. Listen, from the moment you were conceived in the womb of your mother, you began to die. Could I say it more simply? From the moment you were born and breathed your first breath, sand started sifting through the hourglass of your life, and the great countdown began. But the truth is, we don't know when that countdown is going to be. This was illustrated to me in the last few days. One of the most prominent preachers in the Southern Baptist Convention passed away after a several-year battle with cancer. I was telling my son about his death yesterday, and he asked, "Did you know him?" I said, "Yes, I knew him. We preached together on the same program many times, and on one occasion I preached for him at the church that he pastored." Sitting in my truck yesterday, I said to my son, "Let me show you something." And I pulled up my phone, scrolled in the contacts list, and I scrolled down to this newly deceased preacher's name. And there it was in my phone. I said, "I've been at this long enough. Cell phones have been around enough. I've got a lot of dead people's names in my contact list. When I see them, I do not delete them. I try to stop calling, but I don't delete the name. It's a vivid reminder for me when I'm scrolling through looking for a name of someone and I come across the name of someone deceased. It reminds me to thank God for their ministry in my life. It reminds me often to voice a prayer for maybe a child or a widow or a widower." But I told him yesterday, I said, "It's also a reminder to me one day somebody's going to be scrolling through their phone. Some of you will live long enough to scroll through your phone. And you may have it listed under the P's for pastor, or M for Mike, or S for Stone. But you'll be prompted to say a prayer for my children or my wife. And you'll say, 'I remember him.'" Because death is indiscriminate. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." You say, "Me?" Oh yes, Romans 5 says that sin entered the world by way of death, and now death has passed to all men, for all have sinned. This past week I did a little math. Might interest you to know that if a person lives to be 80 years old, they will live for about 29,000 days. That means when that baby's born and going to live 80 years, one day represents 0.000003% of their life. But when you only have 1 year left, that 79-year-old going to die at age 80, every day is now 0.003. When you only have 3 months left, every day is roughly 1%, and there will come a time that you'll only have 2 days left to live, and for some, that may have started yesterday. And when you've only got 2 days to live, the passing of every day is 50% of your remaining life, and there will come a time you've only got 2 hours left to live, and every passing hour will be 50% of the life you have left, and there will come a time you've only got 2 breaths still to draw, and when you breathe in and breathe out, half of the life you've left to live is gone. And the net of death will circle and get smaller and smaller. Now listen, friend, we try to avoid it. We don't want to talk about it. We have euphemisms even in the church. "She passed." Have you noticed we don't like to use the word "died"? "Went to be with the Lord." I like that phrase. I'll use that phrase. That's a Bible truth. "Gone on to her reward." I like that too. But let me tell you a good Bible word. Died. And it will come to all. We try to avoid it in our day. We fill our medicine cabinets with pills and potions and lotions and cream, trying to hide and literally, in some cases, conceal the fact with Miss Clairol and enough rouge and foundation to choke a mule. I see some of you on your Instagram filters. I'm like, who in the world is that? Looks kind of like a lady in my church, like her younger daughter, about 40 years younger. You burn enough essential oil, you could drown Jonas Whale. I heard about one lady, she had a massive heart attack, senior adult lady. They rushed her to the hospital and she died in the emergency room. She got to the gates of heaven, asked the Lord for more time, and the Lord said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. And so she woke up in the ER and she decided, well, if I've got 15 more years, as long as I'm here, I'm going to have a little work done. So she had some hair implants, got some dental implants. She got a little tummy tuck, got some lip enhancement. She got a facelift. She had a little nip here and a tuck there. Went to the mall and got a hair makeover. Stopped by Merle Norman and got her face all done up. Walked out of the mall and got run over in the parking lot by a Corvette. When she died and got back to heaven, she said, Lord, I thought you promised me 15 more years. He said, with all that work you had done, I didn't recognize you when you walked out of the store. And all of the gym membership and all of the exercise and all of the living right and doing right and trying to not do foolish things to hasten our death, that's all well and good in its proper place. Let me tell you what it's not doing. Changing the fact that you're in the net of death. The parable Jesus preached. The parallel Jesus presented. Thirdly, is the peril Jesus prophesied. At the end of verse 49, he just said, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I got to admit, I've never seen these two verses on a t-shirt, a bumper sticker, or a coffee mug. Nobody writes this reference down, preachers, when they sign their Bible and put a scripture reference under it. I've seen Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. I've seen John 3, 16. I've never seen anybody reference these two verses as their life verses. And we understand why not. These are not pleasant truths. But have you lived long enough to know that just because truth is unpleasant doesn't make it untrue? The horror of that day of judgment is described by the late R.C. Sproul in his commentary on Matthew. He writes that at the last day, the angels of God will separate the saved from the unsaved, the just from the unjust, those who embrace the kingdom Jesus proclaimed from those who ignore it or reject it. Then the wicked will be punished. I like how Dr. Sproul specifies that some reject it, some just ignore it. Some with a hard heart, a furrowed brow, and a clenched fist say, I don't believe any of that. That's hogwash. That's religious foolishness. I will not believe. I reject all of that. But let me tell you how a lot more people go to hell, just ignoring it. For you see, friend, the default setting of the soul is separation from God. You ask, what do I have to do to die in my sin and go to hell? Nothing. In fact, that's the best way to accomplish that if that's your goal. I would pray that not be your goal. And Jesus gives this parable in part as a message of warning. You say, where's the grace in it? The grace is in the warning. The grace is telling you that the bridge of eternity is out and you can turn around. You can turn to God. You can repent and be saved. But like the fisherman would go through the dragnet and separate the good from the bad, Jesus now says at the end of the age, the angels of God will go through humanity. The saved will be taken to a place of incredible bliss and unspeakable joy. But he says the lost will be carried to a place where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. One poet described the death of the lost and said, loved ones will weep o'er my silent face. Dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Shadows and darkness will fill the place 5 minutes after I die. Faces that sorrow I will not see. Voices that murmur, they'll not reach me. But where, oh, where will my eternal soul be 5 minutes after I die? Never to repair the good that I lack, fixed to the goal of my chosen track. No chance to repent, no time to turn back 5 minutes after I die. Mated forever to my chosen throng, long is eternity, oh so long. And woe be to me if my soul be wrong 5 minutes after I die. The only problem I have with that poem is that I don't think it will take 5 minutes. For the Bible says of the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in Luke chapter 16, we get the clear image of a man who died lost in his sin. And the Bible says one breath in this world was followed by the next breath in the world to come. And he lifted up his eyes in torment, being tormented by the flames of hell. In verse 50, the King James says, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The word there is better translated as the word place, because it doesn't just mean like there's going to be something. No, it means there, that spot, that location, that place. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, what is there going to be like? What will that place be like? Well, I believe in verses 49 and 50, we see it's going to be a place of separation. The angels will come. And one translation says they will sever the just from the unjust. Severed means removed. It means one group is being separated from the other. Think about that. I don't believe actually separated from God, but separated from the grace of God. Separated from the mercy of God. Separated from the love of God. Separated from lost loved ones who knew Christ. Some of us, when we bury our Christian dead, we can sing that great old gospel hymn, there's going to be a glad reunion day. But not for all. Some will be eternally severed. Again, in Luke 16, Jesus tells the real story of a beggar who died and went to the bosom of Abraham, a picture of heaven. A rich man died and lifted his eyes in hell, and being tormented by the flames, he asked if somebody from heaven could come over and bring him some water. Abraham said, and Jesus quoted, that there's a great gulf fixed such that those who are where you are can never come over here where we are. And thank God those who are here in heaven where we are will never be in danger of going where you are in hell. In other words, it is a fixed destination. It's a place of separation. Secondly, the passage teaches us it's a place of sorrow. There, Jesus said, shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I actually like this old word wailing better than weeping. It's a picturesque and profound word in the Greek of the New Testament. It's only used 9 times in the New Testament. This is not the glassy-eyed of a daddy walking his daughter down the aisle. This is not the tear-filled eye at watching a rerun of Little House on the Prairie. This is a guttural cry from the depth of the soul. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this word is used to describe a woman crying because her child has died. And some of you have had that terrible horror, and you would not wish it on your worst enemy or harshest critic. But you get an idea, this is not just some little moisture of the eye. It is a deep-seated cry of sorrow. Once it is used to describe parting from someone you think you'll never see again. And I think that's an understandable use. Every other time the New Testament uses it to describe the weeping in hell. Luke 13 actually uses the word to describe people in hell, listen carefully, who were religious people, who are able, as it were, to peer into the portals of glory. And there they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they thought they belonged to that group. But find out too late, they've been cast out. Could those tears, the weeping, the wailing, could they be tears of regret? Missed opportunities? I do know this in Luke 16. Abraham said to the rich man in hell, remember now in your life you had good things. Don't you remember the chances, the opportunities that you had? I know in a room this size, somebody is saying, this is a dark, heavy sermon. I wish it would be over. Friend, if you die lost, you may hear this sermon again. Remember that glad Sunday morning at the Emmanuel Baptist Church? When you heard a warning, you heard the message of the gospel. Friend, on that day, nobody's going to be joking about being in hell. You ever see that bumper sticker? Hell was full, so I came back. Or there's going to be a party in hell. When I was growing up, Hank Williams Jr. had that song, "If Heaven Ain't a Lot Like Dixie, I don't want to go." Do you remember the line? He said, if heaven's not like Dixie, he said, just send me to hell or New York City. It'd be about the same to me. Nobody will be saying that on the day Jesus draws the net. A place of separation, a place of sorrow, a place of suffering. For our text concludes, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I think the gnashing of teeth pictures the physical torment of hell. You say, preacher, what will that be like? Let me be honest. I don't know. But I know enough about it to know I don't want any part of it. You say, pastor, you know you can't scare people into heaven. No, but you can warn people about hell. E.V. Hill, the great Baptist preacher, used to have a sermon that he gave his testimony. Three reasons he got saved. That was the sermon. Reason number one, he said, I didn't want to go to hell. Every time he preached it, he would always admit, I recognize that's not the deepest theological reason. And then he would always humorously add, but it ain't a bad reason either. I've never had major surgery without anesthesia, but I know enough about it to know I don't want to start today. I've never had my eyes gouged out, but I know enough about what that must be like to know I'm not signing up to have that done. You don't have to know everything and understand everything and be able to explain everything about the physical horrors of hell to have enough God-given Bible sense to know I don't want to be any part of it. You know, the human heart is an amazing thing. Throughout a person's lifetime, it beats at about 72 times per minute. In an average lifetime, it will beat about 3 billion times. Your heart started beating about 21 days after conception. It beat all the way through gestation. It beat at your birth. Your first birthday, it was ticking away. Second birthday, third birthday, fourth. You started pre-K, it was still beating. First grade, beating. Second grade, beating. All the way through elementary school. Middle school, it kept ticking away. About the eighth grade, you discovered the opposite sex. Just kept on beating. And you know what happens in life. You plan to graduate from high school. You got your plans laid out. College, vocational school, technical school. Maybe you're going right into the workforce. Ma'am, maybe you want to go right ahead and be a stay-at-home mom. That's a wonderful thing. You work that job 10, 20, 30, 40 years. You announce your retirement, get the gold watch, buy you a fifth wheel or an RV, and you're going to go collect thimbles from the nation's national parks. You'll spend more time with the kids and the grandkids, but there's a problem. At a moment that you least expect it, the circle draws, the net is drawn. Life's over, and judgment begins. May I ask you very simply, what will be the condition of your soul on the day that Jesus draws the net? Now, I wouldn't be a good gospel preacher if I didn't tell you what the remedy is. Because you see, unlike real literal fish, they cannot change their species. But like literal fish, if a catfish was ever going to become a bass, how many of you know that's going to take an act of God? In this net of humanity, there's just the good and the bad. And I got to tell you the Bible truth. We're all born bad. That's why you don't have to teach your kids how to disobey. You have to teach them how to obey. You don't have to teach them to lie. They come pre-wired to do that. You have to teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them how to steal. We come pre-programmed with a default setting of the soul, because there is none good, there is none righteous, no, not one, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the only way to be on the right side of the sorting, to be the right group in the net, something's got to happen to change you from the unjust, wicked, to the just and the saved. And that's called being born again. That's called being saved. Now, the gospel is profound, but it is so simple. Jesus said you need the faith of a child. He didn't make it complicated. He made it simple. I like to say it's as simple as ABC. A reminds us of the word admit, that you have to admit that you're a sinner. More than just that you've made mistakes or that you've done some boo-boos. No, I've done things that have violated the holy character of God Himself. I have sinned. And again, the Bible says we have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. I wonder, by a show of hands, how many of you today would just lift up a hand and say, I've committed sin. At least one in my life. Look at all these sinners everywhere. A, B, C, the letter B reminds me of the word believe. Not to believe something in your head, but believe it in your heart. Believe it to the point that you're going to do something with it and do something about it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him. Believe what? Believe He's the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for your sin, and 3 days later was bodily raised from the dead. As your heart beats almost out of your chest right now, do you believe that? The letter C reminds me of the word confess. Not just with your mouth, but with your heart, that part of you that relates to God and to God alone. For the Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 9 that if we will confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this church knows me well enough to know that I don't think that just repeating some words in some religious ritual ever saved anybody. If anything, it might have confused a whole bunch of people. I'm not asking you, would you bow your head, close your eyes, and pray a prayer? I'm asking, will you admit that you're a sinner? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him as your Savior and Lord. I promise you, you'll not only be glad this day, you'll be eternally glad you received Christ on that day when Jesus draws the net.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.